We're continuing tonight in our series on the book of Acts. After a peaceful attempt to help strengthen the connection between Jewish and Gentile Christians, the Apostle Paul, while in Jerusalem, was the victim of slanderous accusations, which led then to a riot, his arrest, an attempted murder plot against him, and then his transport with a massive military escort to Felix, the governor. By the time we get to the end of chapter 23 of Acts, Paul has safely arrived at Felix's court. And this is where we pick up things this evening. And so with that said, let's turn now to our text, Acts chapter 24. As we do, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this evening. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. And they laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you, in your kindness, to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. Some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoings they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Crotius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. This is the word of the Lord. There's a lot that goes on in our passage this evening, but tonight I want to especially focus on the character of Felix, the governor, and how Paul responds to him. And as we focus on that, what we see is that in light of the combination of grace and antithesis at work in Felix, Paul shows us what faithful proclamation often looks like. Let me say that one more time. In light of the combination of grace and antithesis at work in Felix, Paul shows us what faithful proclamation often looks like. Let's break that down together. The first thing we see here is that in the governor Felix, this powerful unbeliever, there is both grace and what we might call antithesis at work. Grace in that even before Paul arrives, God seems to be at work in Felix's life, pointing him to the truth. And antithesis in that sin and antagonism towards God, setting him against the truth, also seems to be at work in Felix's heart. Let's start by considering the ways that grace is already at work in Felix's heart and life in the form of common grace and what we might call middle grace. Common grace is the concept that God restrains the evil and darkness of the world by giving all humans and all cultures some wisdom and some insight into the truth. All human beings retain many aspects of what is good and how they were made, bearing God's image. Humans and societies continue to value things that are good, to believe things that are true, to promote things that are beautiful, even while they are in rebellion against the God who is the source of the good, the true, and the beautiful. This restraint of evil and darkness and this retention of wisdom and of the love of what is true and good and beautiful, this is a gift from God. And we see it at work in certain ways here with Felix. For one thing, despite his failings, which we will get to, Felix and the pagan Roman system in these episodes that we see here in the book of Acts showed more justice to Paul than the Jewish courts or the leaders did among the Jews. Though far from perfect, the Roman judicial system described by Luke was shot through with common grace, with real insights to true justice. And that dynamic seems to be at work in Felix as well. In addition to that, Felix seems to have had a sincere interest in what Paul had to say. Yes, it's true, as we read the text as a whole, verse 26 alerts us to another interest that Felix had. But as John Stott writes, it would be cynical to suppose that Felix's only motive was to hold Paul to ransom. Stott continues, I think he knew that Paul had something more precious than money, something which money cannot buy. If his conscience had been aroused by Paul's teaching, then he must have been seeking forgiveness and peace. Common grace was at work in Felix, causing him to stand for justice and to at least desire on some level the sort of things that the gospel offered. In addition to these creational goods, which are retained by common grace, there's also Christian goods that are received through a cultural inheritance, even when the Christian source behind them has been rejected. Tim Keller, drawing on the work of Peter Lighthart, refers to this as middle grace. In our own 21st century Western culture, though Christianity itself has so often been rejected, Keller notes that the residue of many Christian values remains in the culture. These values, such as the equal and inviolable dignity of every person, the necessity of helping the poor, and so on, are adopted even by people who have secular worldviews that actually provide no basis for them. An atheist who affirms a view of human dignity that came out of Christianity, or the secular society that affirms a view of equality that's rooted in Christian theology. Each of these are people and communities that have received middle grace, the inheritance of a Christian past, but without the Christianity that was the basis for it. There's a way in which Felix may have benefited from some version of this as well. Felix's wife, we're told in verse 24, was Jewish, through which he would have likely heard and maybe even absorbed a number of biblical concepts. In addition, Christian teachings had in some way already found their way to Felix. In verse 22, we're told that even before Paul got there, Felix had already had a rather accurate knowledge of the way, meaning the Christian gospel. At work in Felix's life, in his heart, in his mind, were forms of both common grace and middle grace. And the same is true for the non-Christians around us today. Every non-Christian we know, both the ones we like and the ones we don't like, each of them are made in God's image. And by God's grace, that image has not been wiped away. All people in this life retain some desire for and some recognition of what is true and good and beautiful. All people in this life still bear the image of the God who made them, though it is marred by sin. In addition, in our cultural setting, most people also have absorbed, without even realizing it, Christian concepts of human dignity, of human equality, of personal liberty, of justice and kindness and more, which are Christian in their origin, but which they've accepted in a way that's cut off from their Christian foundation. And so every person that we meet holds to and values elements of truth and goodness and beauty that can be a starting point for them to hear and to grasp the gospel. Those touch points by common grace and middle grace remain. It's one reason why non-Christians can, in many ways, be wonderful people who know us and bless us and care for us. We can receive good things from them and delight in them because they bear God's image and they may love pieces of the truth and the goodness and the beauty that God has given to humanity. And we see forms of this in Felix. And so even before Paul arrives in the life of this non-Christian, this unbeliever, God is already at work showing him these graces. And the same is always true in the lives of the non-Christians that we know and meet. Long before anything we do to point them to the Lord himself is already at work in their lives through common grace and often forms of middle grace. That's the first thing we learn here from the character of Felix. But the second thing we see here at work is that antithesis, that sin and antagonism to the gospel is also actively at work in Felix's heart and life. And this comes up in a few ways, both in the background information we know of Felix and also in some of the things he does in this passage. For one thing, we know from other historical sources that Felix could be a brutal leader. He had put down several insurrections with great brutality so that many Jews regarded him with horror. For another thing, Felix had a history of unfaithfulness and immorality. He married his wife, Drusilla, mentioned in verse 24, by seducing her away from her previous husband to be his then third wife. His life was filled with relational and marital brokenness that were of his own making. Then, within our text this evening, we see that Felix was also a man who grasped at unjust personal gain. First, there was the desire for unjust financial gain, as verse 26 tells us that Felix was hoping for a bribe from Paul, or even more likely, from one of Paul's supporters. And then there's the fact that Felix kept Paul in custody for 2 years, we're told, all to gain the Jews' favor. In all this, we see the biblical concept of antithesis, that those outside of Christ remain set against him in fundamental ways. All people in this fallen world are sinful. That's an important biblical teaching. But along with that, there is also a deep spiritual divide and a fundamental split in orientation between those who have entrusted themselves to the Lord and those who have not, those who have been effectually called to Christ and those who have not, those who have been renewed by the Holy Spirit and those who have not, those who have been born again to new life, and those who have not. This is the division that goes back to Genesis 3, between the line of the woman and the line of the serpent. This is the same division described by the Apostle Paul between those who are still in Adam and those who are in Christ. This divide, this antithesis, is why even as we love and care for and delight in friends and family and coworkers who do not follow the Lord, at the end of the day, we also feel a gap between us and them. We feel a divide, a distinction in our fundamental orientation towards life. Paul, of course, was not a perfect man, but his root orientation was towards the Lord. Felix, as we've said, had many good qualities, but his root orientation was against the Lord. And that root orientation for Felix came out in various forms of sin and selfishness in his life. This is the concept of antithesis. And the Bible teaches that between Christians and non-Christians, there is both antithesis and common grace. There is both a divide and also a bridge between us. And most of us tend to focus on one of those and then downplay the other. Some want to focus only on what we as Christians have in common with non-Christians. And it's true, we do have much in common with them. But when someone focuses on common grace alone, they soon start to blend in with the world. They downplay and then dismiss the Christian distinctives that might set them apart. And in time, they can start to seem indistinct from the non-Christians around them. This is how common grace, or the concept of it without antithesis, can lead some astray. But other Christians want to see only division and disconnect between Christians and non-Christians. They stress antithesis alone and deny common grace. And as a result, they begin to deny and reject things that are truly good just because they are believed or promoted by non-Christians as well as Christians. And so they reject the good gifts from God that He has given to Christians and non-Christians alike. And as they seek to wall themselves off from the non-Christian world, they not only cut themselves off from those common grace blessings, but they also cut non-Christians off from their own gospel witness. But the Bible doesn't call us to choose between antithesis and common grace in how we relate to the unbelieving world. Instead, it calls us to acknowledge both, to see how in this world that was first made good by God and that is now corrupted by sin, grace and antithesis are all mixed up together. It's just one of the reasons why people are often so complicated and confusing. Just as Christians we know who are oriented towards God are still so marred by sin in this life, so non-Christians, we know, though set against God, still bear His image and can share in God's truth and goodness and beauty, even as they reject God Himself. People, both Christians and non-Christians alike, are strange creatures in this fallen world. And like all people, Felix is a mix and a mess of grace and antithesis of what is good and what is sinful. This is what we see in Felix, and really in all non-Christians. So that's the situation Paul finds himself in, standing before a sinful non-Christian who still bears the image of God, and with it some true desire for what is good and true and beautiful. The next thing we see then is how Paul handles that situation. Faced with this unbelieving combination of grace and antithesis, interest and antagonism to the gospel, what does Paul do? And what we see is that Paul shows us what faithful proclamation often looks like. Now, before we even get into the pattern or the trajectory we see of this, note that I say what faithful proclamation often looks like. Because faithful proclamation of the gospel doesn't always follow the same pattern in the Bible. There needs to be sensitivity to each situation and often each individual that you speak to. We see this throughout the Bible, in the ministry of Jesus, in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Jerome Barr's books, The Heart of Evangelism and Learning Evangelism from Jesus, along with Daniel Strange's books, Making Faith Magnetic and Plugged In, are just a few helpful resources that address the different forms and that faithful proclamation of the gospel might take as we relate from one person to the next. That said, the pattern that Paul follows here applies in many situations, and it's worth reflecting on for the rest of our time this evening. In our passage this evening, we see that Paul honors Felix without empty flattery. He presents a reasonable defense of himself, states accessible truths to Felix, moves on then to more central claims of the gospel, and then finally, when he's earned a hearing, he presses those truths into Felix's personal life. Let's consider how that progress plays out in this text. First, we see that Paul honors the non-Christian before him, but does so without empty flattery. In verse 10, Paul begins, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." Now, this might seem like a forgettable introduction, but it's interesting that by recording Tertullus' introduction, Luke gives us a contrast by which to view Paul's. In verses 2 and 3, Tertullus begins by saying to Felix, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude." Now, while compliments were common at the beginning of such a legal argument, as one commentator puts it, Tertullus' speech descends to a level of almost nauseating flattery. As John Stott puts it, Tertullus expressed gratitude for the peace Felix had secured and the reforms he had introduced, whereas in reality, he had put down several insurrections with such barbarous brutality that he earned for himself the horror, not the thanks, of the Jewish population. Paul, we then note, avoids such empty flattery. But Paul also, even in light of those realities, avoids a dishonoring address as well. He doesn't start with an attack on the barbarous things that Felix has done. He doesn't begin by decrying Felix's divorces or sexual sins. He doesn't start by denying Felix's authority or questioning his ability to hear his case justly. Paul shows real honor to Felix and addresses him with respect, despite all the ways that sin is at work in Felix's life. Paul honors Felix without falling into empty flattery. And when we relate to non-Christians, we are called to do the same. We are called on to honor the graces the Lord has already bestowed on them without denying their shortcomings. If it's true that God has bestowed good and wonderful gifts even on those who have rejected him, then to honor God, we should honor those gifts. That means acknowledging and giving thanks for the blessings we have received from non-Christians, both in our own lives and in our wider society and history. It means praising non-Christians for the good that they do. It means honoring them as is right and just. It means enjoying the good gifts God gives us through them. It also means not being afraid to ask for and receive their help. We are to honor the graces that the Lord has bestowed on the non-Christians around us. But as we do, we also resist that temptation to speak so highly of them that we deny the sin and antithesis in their lives, as Tertullus does here. The first thing Paul does is that he honors the non-Christian before him, but without empty flattery. Second, Paul then gives his reasonable defense. We see this in verses 11 through 13, and again in verses 18 through 21. Paul knows here that false claims about who he is and what he believes and what he's done have all been made. And in response, Paul neither ignores the accusations against him, nor does he get stuck in defensiveness or counter-accusations. Rather, in verses 11 through 13, he points out how thin the evidence against him is. He wasn't really in Jerusalem long enough to gather a rebellion, he notes, and he wasn't even seen disputing with anyone. In verses 18 through 21, he adds that the accusing witnesses are not even present, and that the disagreement between himself and the unbelieving Jews is ultimately religious in nature. Paul is calm and reasonable, pointing out the holes in the accusations made against him, neither ignoring those accusations nor stooping to his opponent's methods of making groundless accusations himself. And again, we're often called to something similar. When people believe false things about Christians or Christianity or about us, there is a place for a reasonable defense. We don't need to ignore those things, but neither do we need to lapse into defensive counterattack or airing our own grievances. And Paul models that for us here. And so after honoring Felix, Paul gives him a reasonable defense of himself. Third, Paul then states accessible truths to Felix. And we see this in verses 14 through 18. Felix has some knowledge of the Christian gospel, as we saw in verse 22, but he likely had even more knowledge of Judaism, as his wife was Jewish. And as Paul likely knew this, he begins by speaking about aspects of the Christian faith that Felix would possibly be familiar with. Paul says, "This I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man." Paul doesn't start here, we can even note, with the incarnation or the resurrection or substitutionary atonement. But he begins with Christian truths that would be familiar and accessible to the man he's speaking with. And once more, we're often called to the same thing, to begin presenting the gospel by finding Christian truths that are already likely to resonate with the non-Christian we're speaking with, and then to start there. We build a bridge from the gospel to where they're at with categories they'll already understand and be interested in rooting those truths in the gospel. If they are passionate about justice, we can speak of the passion for justice that the God of the Bible has. If they love beauty, we can speak of the Christian God who made the world and filled it with his beauty. If they have a heart for the outcast, we can speak of God's heart for the outcast and all those who are far off. In a whole range of ways, we can connect with non-Christians by starting with biblical truths which will already be accessible to them. And so we see here that after honoring Felix, Paul gives him a reasonable defense of himself and then starts by presenting to him accessible truths. And we can note that that's it for this first interaction. That's all we're told occurred in the first hearing. But that wasn't the end of the conversation between Felix and Paul, as Felix then called him back. As we read in verse 24, Felix followed up with Paul. He sent for him to hear more from him. And now, in this follow-up, we're told that Paul spoke to Felix and to his wife Drusilla about faith in Christ Jesus. Paul starts with Christian truths that he expects will resonate with Felix, that are already accessible to him, but he doesn't stay on the periphery of the gospel. When the time is right in this later conversation, Paul moves on to speak of the central truths of the gospel, most especially the person and the work of Christ Jesus, and what it means then to have faith in him. Paul starts with what is accessible and then moves into what is central. And again, we are called to the same. But here, we should acknowledge that many of us struggle. We may be comfortable with the first steps we've outlined so far, but then we struggle with this next step. We're tempted to avoid speaking the central truths of the gospel. We may speak of some general spiritual truths, but we avoid then specific truths of Jesus Christ. But there is no gospel without Jesus. And there is no proclamation of the gospel without a proclamation of Jesus. Paul speaks those central truths to Felix when the time is right, and we are called to do the same. It's worth reflecting at this point. Do you have non-Christians in your life who you've honored in the appropriate ways, who you've explained yourself to, who you've spoken accessible truths to, even truths you know they'll easily understand and that are likely to resonate with them, but still, you've avoided speaking central gospel truths to them. Truths about Jesus, about who he is and what he's done and what it means to follow him. Paul here, by his example, reminds us that if we are going to point to the gospel, if we're going to love people with the gospel, then the time comes when we must speak to them about Jesus. Is it time for you to do that in the life of someone you know and love? After honoring Felix, as we've said, Paul gives him a reasonable defense of himself. He begins by presenting accessible truths to him, but then he moves on to speak to him about central gospel truths. Finally, Paul eventually presses on to make those truths personal. We read about this in verse 25. There we're told that Paul, speaking to Felix, reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. In such a way, we're told that Felix was alarmed and sent him away. Now, the details seem unclear about in what specific ways Paul was applying these concepts to Felix personally. John Stott, for example, argues that righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment refer to the personal application Paul was making for Felix and Drusilla's need for justification, sanctification, and glorification. Others have read righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment as referring to Felix and Drusilla's own personal sins related to their adultery, their broken marriages, and their corruption. Meanwhile, Alistair Roberts sees righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment as categories that may have been especially focused on the responsibilities of leaders and rulers, and so apply to Felix and Drusilla in their more formal and official capacity. At the end of the day, it's unclear in what way Paul applied these terms personally to Felix, but commentators seem to agree that he did apply them personally. And Felix certainly seems to have experienced it that way. In the very same verse, we're told that as a result of Paul's words, Felix became alarmed and sent Paul away. Paul's personal application of the truth hit home for Felix. It made him uncomfortable. And once more, when the time is right, we're often called to do the same. Now, as we've already seen, Paul did not, in this case, start with this personal and convicting application of the truth, but he also did not stop short of it. He let the gospel claims get personal. He let it become uncomfortable, even when speaking to the man who held his future and even his life in his hands. That takes courage. And while some of us may need to pray for the wisdom to hold off until the right time to make such challenging applications in the lives of others, others of us need to pray for the courage to speak when we know we must speak those hard truths to the person who's before us. And so, after honoring Felix, Paul gives him a reasonable defense of himself, begins by presenting to him accessible truths, moves on to speak to him about central truths of the gospel, and finally presses in to make those truths personal to Felix. That's what we see Paul do here. And as we reflect on this pattern, we realize that there's really nothing magical about it. First, Paul simply sees Felix as he is, not all good and just in need of some spiritual information, but also not all evil, like a demon devoid of the truth or beauty or goodness. Paul sees Felix as a complex mix of common grace and spiritual antithesis, of God's good creation and humanity's sin, because that's what Felix truly is. Then Paul speaks the truth to him in an intentional way, honoring what is true of Felix, reasonably defending himself, presenting accessible truths, moving into those more central truths, and finally to their personal application. Paul brings the truth to Felix in an intentional way that requires wisdom and sensitivity and courage. And so with that picture before us, what non-Christians or you may be failing to see clearly right now, whether you've skewed them into an angel or into a demon. And how can Paul here help you to see that person more clearly as a complex combination of sin and graces? And who do you need to speak truth to more intentionally, neither rushing in clumsily nor holding back fearfully? Brothers and sisters, let us each consider what non-Christian in our life the Lord is calling us to approach differently than we have been. And then let us look to Paul and follow his bold and loving example. Amen.